Matthew chapter 5. We've made it to Matthew chapter 5, finished chapter 4 last week. And that brings us to the Sermon on the Mount. If you're familiar with anything from Matthew, it's quite possible that you're familiar with something from this Sermon on the Mount. It runs from chapter 5 all the way over to chapter 7. And we're going to take the first 16 verses of it for today, which include the Beatitudes. Blessed are this, blessed are that. And we'll deal with those one-on-one. To read through it, to introduce it to our minds again for today, I'd like to back up to the end of chapter 4 and start in verse 23 there. So this is Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, on into chapter 5. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this passage that we are looking at today. I pray that you would guide our thoughts, that we would be able to think after you and understand what you want us to understand from this passage today. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us in that. And we pray that he would help me to teach today, help us to listen, help all of us to understand, that we would rejoice in your word, that we've been here, that we have sung your praises together, that we have heard from you, and that we have understood. Please change us as a result of hearing from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. There are various theories about the Sermon on the Mount. And rather than try to teach you what different people think, I'm going to share with you what I believe it says. What I believe the emphasis of this so-called Sermon on the Mount is. And that is kingdom living. A few chapters ago we saw John the Baptist come. He sort of appeared out of nowhere in the wilderness, as far as the book of Matthew goes. And his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And last week we saw Jesus begin preaching. John had been put in prison. And Jesus began preaching, and his message at the outset was identical. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And last week we also saw that Jesus called 4 disciples to follow him. There were other disciples. We'll get the full listing in Matthew chapter 9 quite a while from now. But we know there were at least 4 disciples, probably more than that, following him at this point. And we saw last week that they left everything and followed him. So they are already disciples, learners, followers of Jesus. And we see them here. We also see multitudes which I just read about at the end of chapter 4. Big groups of people came together. And what Jesus is teaching in this sermon, the multitudes we're going to see are there to overhear. But the sermon itself is directed to the disciples. What should we know? What should we do about this? Well, I believe the Sermon on the Mount is for today. We'll see in later sections of this sermon that Jesus is going to take the law, the Old Testament, given to Moses, Ten Commandments, etc., and he's going to intensify it. He's going to clarify it for us. And frankly, he's going to set up something that none of us can live up to any more than we can live up to the Ten Commandments. Then are we supposed to try any of this? Because we're not going to make it. We're not going to accomplish anything significant toward these things. The answer is yes. Because I believe what Jesus is teaching his disciples, and therefore teaching us if we are his followers, is what kingdom living should look like. Are we going to measure up? No, we're not. That's part of the point. But as we follow Christ, as we become more like our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, through studying his word, we are going to more closely resemble what we read about here in this passage. We cannot do this on our own. One commentator wrote what he believes the human Beatitudes would be, the natural Beatitudes, if we were left to ourselves. It would go something like this. Blessed are the rich, for they have it all and have it all now. Blessed are the happy, for they are content with themselves and don't need others. Blessed are the arrogant, for people defer to them. Blessed are those who fight for the good things in life, for they will get them. Blessed are the sophisticated, for they will have a good time. Some of those may be true, some of those may not be true. But that's what the natural man's Beatitudes would look like. Just go for everything in this world. Step on whoever you need to so you can enjoy life and be happy. That is the exact opposite of what we're going to see here in this chapter today. One other thing I'd like to point out at the outset is that we're not doing these things in order to be accepted by God. The only reason we are accepted before God is because of what Jesus Christ has already done for us. We are doing these things because we have already been accepted by God through Jesus Christ and his finished work for us by dying on the cross, by rising again. So with that in mind, there are two main things I'd like you to see today. First, I've already mentioned, we can't do this. We can't live this kind of life. You say, well, that's depressing. But the second part of it is that Jesus can and did. He lived this kind of life. He is the only person, because he was God and man, he's the only person who's ever been able to fulfill what he is teaching in this passage. And yet, because he did that, he can help us as we learn to be like him, as we grow in his grace and knowledge of him, we will more closely resemble what we're reading here. Go back to the beginning of verse 1 with me, please. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Why were there multitudes? As I said, they want to see the miracles. They're excited at what's happening because people are coming and being healed and demons are being cast out right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So it attracts a crowd. He goes into the hills is another way that phrase could be translated. There are slopes, there are hills, as we mentioned last week, around Capernaum, around the lake there of Galilee. So these big groups, these crowds, are following Jesus, and some of them follow him up the hill onto the mountainside. Probably came to a flat place there on the mountain or hill and began to teach them. How did he do that? He sat down. That was customary of the day. The teachers, the rabbis, would sit and teach. And who came to him? His disciples. The message is pointed at specifically for his followers, his disciples that he has chosen. And then the multitudes get to listen in. Verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Each one of these is going to start off the same way. Blessed, and we'll talk about what that means, is some group of people who are currently this way. So we have present situation. Blessed are these people who are this way, who are doing these things. For this is what's going to happen for them. This is what they're going to get as a reward later. The second half of it is always future. And there's a sense in which we will receive some reward here on earth as we follow Christ. But the ultimate fulfillment of these things is for a future time. It's for the kingdom as we know it as the millennial reign of Christ. It is distant in the future when these things will be perfectly fulfilled. What does this word blessed mean? Well, you may have heard before, it means happy. And that's the closest English word probably that we have, is happy. But a lot of times when we talk about happiness, it's dependent on circumstances. I'm happy because I'm having a good day. I liked what I had for breakfast. People have been nice to me today. I'm happy. This is not just that. That type of happiness is based on our circumstances. And it's a feeling. I feel happy. This is rather being blessed by God. This is, He's going to reward us. He is placing us in circumstances, in many cases, that are not just temporary happy circumstances, but a permanent place of joy and peace because of what we have in Him. This word blessed, this word for happy, as we might say, has to do with who and what God has made us to be, not just how we feel. Who are the first group that are blessed or happy? They're the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are happy. Well, that doesn't sound right to us. Who are the poor in spirit? This isn't specifically talking about people who are in poverty, people who don't have a lot of material possessions. It could be true of them. It could be true of people with great riches. But only if they are poor in their attitude, internally poor. One commentator said, to be poor in spirit is to be poor in the inward man, not in outward circumstances. And this is key, to know it. To know I am poor in spirit. It's to know the spiritual poverty that exists in me. Spiritual bankruptcy, if you will. What do you mean by that? It means there's nothing good in me. My heart is deceitful. It's wicked. I can't save myself. I can't make myself a better person from the inside because there's nothing good in me in and of myself. That's a person who's poor in spirit. D.A. Carson said it this way, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. The kingdom of heaven is given to the poor, the despised publicans, the prostitutes, those who are so poor they know they can offer nothing and do not try. They cry for mercy, and they alone are heard. God hears their cry. God grants mercy, and we'll talk about mercy in one of the later Beatitudes. A picture of this from the Old Testament would be Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah 5, you'll read there are seven times it says, woe to this group, woe to that group. So curses, bad things going to happen to people. For instance, those who call evil good and good evil, or those who are wise in their own eyes. That's the group of people he's saying over and over, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them. We get to chapter 6, in which Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. He sees him high and lifted up. He sees the glory of God filling the temple. And do you know what his reaction is at that point? It's not, woe be to all these kind of people. Now it changes. Chapter 6 says, woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. From the New Testament, both James and Peter made statements like this. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what is the promise to this group of people? Each of these is, here's the group of people that's happy. Here's what's going to happen for them. This first one is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is that saying? Well, it's presupposing salvation by grace. That there's nothing in me that would cause God to save me. There's nothing in me that can save myself. And therefore, salvation for me is God's gracious gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul wrote to Ephesus, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what is the first beatitude saying? It's saying that disciples, followers of Jesus, are humble. They are poor in spirit. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Literally, are mourning, for they shall be comforted. Several of you know Rochelle's grandmother passed away early Thursday morning. Is this saying that people who are mourning in that sense are happy? Does that make any sense at all to say that people who are sad that someone died are happy? No. So what is it saying? Not that people attending a funeral should be shouting for joy. Rather, why are they mourning? They're mourning for their sin. First beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know that they have nothing to offer, and so they call on God for his mercy. And here we see sorrow over sin. What is the comfort for these people who are sorry for their sin? Remember, that's a key to repentance that we've talked about a couple times now in the book of Matthew. Repentance is knowing that what I've done is wrong, being sorry for what I've done, and then changing my life, letting God change me, forsaking what I've done wrong. What's promised to them? Comfort. That he will comfort those who are mourning. What is this comfort? It's the comfort of grace, the comfort of the gospel that we were just talking about. Isaiah, again, chapter 40, verse 2, says, comfort my people. Why? Because their sins are pardoned. They've been forgiven of their sins. That's the comfort. That's the true comfort of life. You think about the last time you cried. Unless you were crying tears of joy, probably whatever it was you were crying about was somehow related to sin and the curse. Someone you loved is sick. Someone you loved died. You were hurting, either literally or figuratively, hurting with someone, hurting inside. And there's comfort for you and comfort for me in Jesus Christ. There's a promise that I love in the book of Revelation that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There's coming a time when we will not have to cry at all. And the tears, whatever we cry from, he'll wipe away our tears. They'll be gone. The pain of sin and death will be gone. What does the second beatitude teach us? The disciples, followers of Jesus, are sorry for their sin. They are truly repentant. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek has been translated various ways. One word for it, one synonym, is gentle. But that doesn't fully cover it, because it's not just the idea of gentle. It's actually, in addition to gentleness, it's strength under control. And another synonym that might help us even more would be self-discipline. R.T. France said, they are those who do not throw their weight about. I liked that one. That kind of gave me a picture to latch on to. Somebody, yes, there is strength in this person, but he's not going to lord it over everybody else or throw his weight around. He's going to be in control of himself. Moses in the Old Testament was described as the meekest man who ever lived. That's Numbers chapter 12. One of the only statements we have in the Gospels of Jesus talking about himself comes later in Matthew. In Matthew 11, he says, I am meek and lowly of heart. He's inviting people to come to him, to bring their burdens to him. So what's the promise to people who are meek? That they're going to inherit the earth. Again, think with me, Old Testament, it was a big deal to inherit property. There was the promised land that God had promised to his people Israel. So there's that idea perhaps involved here. But why the association between meekness and inheriting property? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, in the Old Testament, there was also a meaning for meek, and that was people who didn't have land. They didn't own property. They were probably literally poor, and they didn't have anyone to defend them. They didn't have any rights, per se, under the law, because they didn't own anything. So if you put that together, somebody who doesn't own property, somebody who's meek, what are they going to get? What is God going to provide for them in his way and in his time? He's going to provide the whole earth is yours. So the third beatitude teaches us the disciples are gentle and they have self-control. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does it mean when you're hungry or thirsty? It means you need something to eat or drink, right? Isn't that generally what it means? Okay. Your body is telling you that you need something. A few weeks ago, we looked at the temptation of Jesus, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and he didn't eat anything. He was fasting. And at the end of that time, it says he was hungry. His body was telling him, you need to eat something. What are these people hungry and thirsty for? Righteousness. Right living. God himself. Old Testament again. Psalm 42, David writes, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? That we are genuinely thirsty for God? We have a longing in our soul? John 6, Jesus promised, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There is the promise. If we are seeking God, if we are seeking Christ, if we are seeking his righteousness, then we will not hunger and we will not thirst. What's the promise for these people? If we are thirsting and hungering after righteousness, we're going to be filled. These people will be fully satisfied. The Greek word there is very descriptive. It refers to fattening animals. So it implies being well filled. Maybe we would use the term stuffed. This month is Thanksgiving, and we generally eat our fill. And you might push away from the table, I'm stuffed. That's this picture. That if we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, Jesus promises we will be filled, we will be satisfied, we will be stuffed. So the fourth beatitude teaches us that disciples desire God and his righteousness. That was the first four, that was the first half. How are you doing? Do you measure up? I don't measure up. Let's keep going. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7 says, for they shall obtain mercy. Christ has had mercy on us and saved us. So how are we supposed to respond to other people? We'll look at it in Matthew 18 and other places later on as we study this book. That those of us who understand the forgiveness, the mercy that we've received, should freely give that to other people. If God is not holding our sins against us, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because we've placed our faith in that sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, then we have no grounds on which to hold a grudge against other people. John Phillips said, justice was the heart and soul of the law. Think Old Testament. It was justice. Mercy is the heart and soul of the gospel. So the fifth beatitude teaches us that disciples are merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In our very inner being, cleansed, purified. Again, if you look at the Old Testament law, there were various washings that they had to do. Very specific guidelines that they had to follow to be ceremonially clean. And here it says, pure in heart, pure on the inside. Yeah, we can take a shower, we can take a bath, we can clean the outside, but how do we clean the inside? We can't do that on our own. Jesus said in John chapter 15, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. By regeneration, by salvation, we've been cleaned. 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Christ is what can cleanse us from all sin. What's the promise to this group of people? That they're going to see God. That was a big deal. The Old Testament, you'll read different verses. We looked earlier at a psalm talking about seeking the Lord's face, desiring to see Him. Moses, we said he's the meekest man who lived. For the most part, there are a few exceptions, but for the most part, he did exactly what God wanted him to do in leading God's people for over 40 years. But he didn't get to see God. He said, God, I want to see your glory. And God said, you can't see my face. It would kill you. So God arranged something so that he could see the backside of God, the robes, the glory in that sense, but not see God's face. Because God is too pure for that. But this promises that those who are pure in heart will see God, and someday we are going to see Him face to face. There is coming a time He is going to glorify us, and our sin nature will be gone, and we will get to see Him. Disciples are pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This isn't just talking about peaceful people, people who get along well with others. This is actually an activity. This is helping others get along with each other. That's making peace. Why is that even necessary? And the answer is because sin is in the world, and therefore conflict is in the world. You think back to the very beginning. Book of Genesis, first sin. It removes fellowship. It breaks fellowship between Adam and Eve and God. We have vertical fellowship broken. Has to be restored. The next big sin that we have mentioned, just a couple chapters later, we have one brother, Cain, killing his brother, Abel. They're fighting. We have jealousy, we have envy going on, we have murder going on. And what we have is strife and division between two humans on a horizontal level. Because of that, there has to be peacemaking, and ultimately that peace with God was made through Jesus Christ. We have peace through Him. And because of the peace we have with God now through Jesus Christ, we can and should be peacemakers among our fellow men. That means restoring relationships that are broken, both between us and other people, and when possible, helping other people to mend relationships. What is promised to these people? That they will be called children of God, sons of God. There may have been some religious leaders in the crowd listening, and they would have thought, if anybody's going to be called children of God, sons of God, that would be me. And who does Jesus say are going to be called sons of God? They're those who are making peace, those who are restoring relationships, those who are sharing the good news of restored fellowship with God with other people. So the seventh beatitude teaches that disciples are peacemakers. One more beatitude, verse 10, and it gets expanded some in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, maybe you've done pretty well. You're thinking, okay, yeah, I can be a peacemaker. I can be pure in heart. Maybe you can do those things. We get to this one. Happy, blessed by God are people who are persecuted. And let's not kid ourselves. We're not talking about persecuted because we are intentionally weird. We've talked about this before too. Christians, people who are following Christ, are going to be different from the world around them. But we're not called to be obnoxiously different or be in people's face about it. There are appropriate ways to show what we're going to talk about in a few minutes, salt and light, that we are. It's not rudeness, crudeness, it's not being a fanatic. It's those who have become like Christ in His righteousness are therefore being hated for righteousness' sake. the same way Jesus was. And what is the promise to them? It's the same one as the first beatitude. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a home waiting for us who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Disciples will suffer persecution. Let's expand that a little bit in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you. This is not a beatitude, but it's expanding the last one. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, it was hard enough to recognize that if I'm a disciple, I'm going to suffer persecution. Now I'm supposed to be happy about it, and not just happy, but exceedingly happy. Rejoice! Be exceedingly glad! Wow. First thing to notice in this verse is that the pronouns have shifted now. Blessed are this group, third person. This is what will happen to them. Now it says, blessed are you. And more than that, blessed are you, my disciples, when you are persecuted because of your relationship with me. It's not just for righteousness' sake, like we read in verse 10, but now it's accuse you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We're supposed to rejoice. Notice also that it says when. Blessed are you when. Not if, not maybe this will happen, but when. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we're supposed to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, the same way Peter and the apostles were in Acts chapter 5. They had been threatened. Various places at the beginning of the book of Acts, we read that they had been beaten. And here it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It says, great is your reward. We don't really know what the great reward is because it's not specified here. We know that it's great. But it says, great is your reward in heaven. And yes, that could be being in heaven. More likely it means you get to be with God for eternity. We just read the last one, and what is promised to those who suffer for righteousness' sake, those who are persecuted, the kingdom of heaven, being with God for eternity. What a great blessing, what a great reward. In addition to perhaps some other reward that's not specified there. Verse 13 is the last section we're looking at today. And these four verses shift gears a little bit. It talks about, again, familiar territory probably for us, but that we are supposed to be salt and light. Only the passage doesn't say supposed to be. It says you are. It's not what the disciples ought to become, but what they already are. These are evidences, if you will, of the Beatitudes that we just talked about. What does it say? Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Back in that time, salt was important because they didn't have refrigeration, so it was important to preserve food. It was also important for flavor, the way we would use it today. And it may seem odd to you that salt could lose its flavor, lose its saltiness. The fact is that the salt that was there around the Dead Sea had other minerals in it. So it was possible that this contaminated salt, if somebody was trying to use that it wouldn't really have any flavor. And the question then is, if salt loses its saltiness, then what are you going to use? How are you going to add flavor to salt? If you're putting salt on something to add flavor to it, the answer is it doesn't work. As I studied this, a thought struck me to do a little quick search on salt as it's used in the New Testament. And what I found is that outside the Gospels, the only time salt is mentioned, it is talking about our speech. In a moment, we're going to see that being light refers to our deeds. It is possible, based on the way salt is used in the rest of the New Testament,
Then this is talking about our language, our speech. The disciples, and we, if we are Christ's disciple, we are should have a preserving influence. We should have an influence on the world to eliminate the corruption, to slow it down anyway. And to add saltiness. You say, all right, what does salty speech look like? Well, again, going to the epistles, Colossians 4 and Ephesians 4, we read there that it could be wisdom. Our speech is also always supposed to be with wisdom, seasoned with salt. It's supposed to be with grace. That's the idea. In that time, the way that was used was speech that is not boring. But more than that, the parallel verse in Ephesians says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. If our speech is seasoned with salt, it should not be corrupt. It should not be dirty, filthy speech coming out of us. James uses the same idea to talk about a spring when he's talking about the tongue. And that out of one spring of water, you're not going to get salt and fresh water. That may be what this is talking about. I will not press that too hard because I'm not totally sure. But it's talking about you are the salt of the earth. The salt of, at any rate, it's talking about the material things. Because in a minute we're talking about the light of the world. That applies to heaven as well. So we are supposed to be salt. We are supposed to be good for something in the earth. And that is to be different from and helpful to and preserving the world around us. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The focus of salt in the previous verse is more of an internal focus. This is more of an external, because you can see light. You can see at night. You can see where a town or a city is because there are lights there and you see them shining into the sky. That's the picture. Where salt is talking about the earth, it's talking about more of the moral, the temporal part of this. Light is dealing more with the spiritual. So Philip says, salt relates to our character, but light relates to our conduct. Salt with what a person is, light with what a person does. This again is coming not from us, it's not in us, it's coming from Jesus, who said in John 9, I am the light of the world. Here he's saying, you are the light of the world. Inasmuch as we are loving, following, serving, becoming like him, we are going to reflect his light to the world around us. This idea of good works, doing what we just read about in the Beatitudes, especially the righteousness that we read about. One other interesting thing in this verse, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what is their reaction? Oh, he's a good guy. He's living out the Sermon on the Mount. He's living out the Beatitudes. No, what is their reaction when they see your good works? What are they supposed to do? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The focus, the glory, is supposed to go back to our Heavenly Father. And that also is interesting because we read about being the sons of God. Now, Jesus is calling God our Father. So let me give you a quick review. Here's a sentence, it's a long sentence, but trying to summarize everything in this passage. We have 8 Beatitudes and then the fact that we're supposed to be salt and light. Disciples are humble, sorry for sin, gentle and self-controlled, hungry and thirsty for God and his righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and they are peacemakers who suffer persecution as they live as salt and light. To me, that's a tall order. That is not something that I wake up every morning, oh yeah, I can do all that. I can never do all of that. Which brings me back to what I said at the beginning. We can't live this kind of life. It is not in us. As I studied this week, it just over and over, I was thinking, this is not in me. This is not the natural man. But in Christ, we are being renewed day by day. Jesus did live this kind of life,
And he lived it perfectly. And because he did, with his help,
by his grace, we can too. We will not do it perfectly, but over time, as we become more like our master, as his follower, as we become more like him, more of our life will be pictured here in the first part of Matthew chapter 5. So what are we supposed to do with this today?
If you're here as an unbeliever, what you need to do is recognize back at the very beginning the fact that you are spiritually bankrupt, just as I am. We don't have anything to offer God. The Old Testament says our righteousness are just filthy rags. It's worthless to God. He is so holy that our best is like trash to him. And yet he's invited us to come to him. To come to him for salvation. To come to him for cleansing, forgiveness of sins. And for those of us who have done that, who have come to Christ and put our faith in him and called on him for salvation, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to seek him and his righteousness. We'll read that verse when we get to the end of chapter 6. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then in that context, all those things that people are concerned about will be added, will be supplied. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What we've seen spelled out here in these verses is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. This is what our lives are supposed to look like as followers of Jesus. We can't do that in and of ourselves, but as we seek him, as we are renewed in our mind by him, by his word, by the Holy Spirit's leading, our lives will begin to look like this passage. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can be called sons and daughters, that you have adopted us, that you have given us the Spirit to confirm in us that we are your children. And Lord, as we look at this passage of this sermon that you preached to your disciples and the multitudes surrounding who were overhearing, we thank you that we can hear it today. That by your Holy Spirit, you allowed Matthew to preserve it for us, to write it down so that we can read it and see that we don't measure up. And yet you have provided for our salvation and you are providing for our sanctification, for making us more like you. And we pray that you would do that today. That you, through your word, through your Holy Spirit, would live in us, live through us, show us where we need to change, give us the grace to change. That we would be salt and light. That we would begin to look like what you have spelled out in this passage. We ask for your help and grace to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.